Book of Galatians. We started last week. The author, Paul, the apostle, he has half of the book of Acts devoted to his ministry, missionary journeys and all. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, covers about 30 years, and about half of it is devoted to the apostle Paul. Paul wrote roughly 13 or 14 of the 27 New Testament letters. The book of Hebrews, the one being up in question as to whether he was the author or not. But you think about it, 13 or 14 of the 27, that's roughly half of the New Testament letters, books. Paul is the one who wrote them. I was just thinking about this over this last week, that we get a lot of our doctrine from the Apostle Paul. And as he would go through and plant churches, he would preach the gospel of grace, and that seems to be the theme that's going on in the book of Galatians, is there's an undercurrent turning the people back to the law. Galatia, as you see in verse 2, it says, all the brethren who are with me in Paul's greetings there, to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region. So there were a number of churches that were planted in this region. It would be what is Turkey today. And Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through the area of Turkey, and he planted churches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then on his second missionary journey, he went basically back through the same region, strengthening the churches in their faith, and continued on ultimately up into Europe and planted more churches up in there. Now, when Paul would go into the area, he was faithful to take the gospel to the Jew first and then the Gentile. He would go to the synagogues first where the Jews worshiped, and then they'd either receive it or reject it. You know, there'd be some who receive it, some who'd reject it, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And I personally, you read the scriptures in the Bible about the gospel being the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or also to the Gentile. And I personally think the idea there is God is being faithful to his promises. He chose the Jewish people, as we see in the Old Testament, to reveal himself to, and ideally to reveal himself through. And he promised that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31. It wouldn't be based on the covenant that he made with their fathers on Mount Sinai, the old covenant. But it would be a new covenant that was based upon his goodness. And he promised over 300 times that a Savior would come. And so when I see the gospel message going to the Jew first, I think it's simply God being faithful to what he said he was going to do. He was going to bring his Messiah to his people and ultimately to the rest of the world. And so Paul, following that course, would go to the synagogue first and preach the gospel to the Jews. They'd either receive or reject. He'd go to the Gentiles. They would either receive or reject, and a church would be planted. And he would raise up leadership. He would move on. He was a missionary. He was a church planter. And a lot of people got saved. However, there were folks that would either rise up from within, or people who would come from without and say, you know what, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You need to also keep the law of Moses. Now, in thinking about this, you can imagine it would be somewhat challenging to be Jewish at that time and become a believer in Christ, to have been raised in the law of Moses, the traditions of the fathers, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the feast days, keeping the dietary law of Moses, and now you recognize Jesus as the predicted Messiah, the Savior of the world, and you put your faith in him. But now what do I do with the law of Moses? It would be difficult, I would think, to just go, I'm not going to trust in that, because that's what they were doing. They were trusting in that to be right with God. I'm not going to trust in that anymore. I'm simply going to trust in Jesus Christ. And so a lot of the Jews undoubtedly had challenges with that. And there was a group that scholars call the Judaizers for Judaism, that were focused on Judaism, but also focused on Jesus, that would say you have to keep the law. One example is in Acts chapter 15. I'll pull up for you there. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Certain men came down from Judea. This is where Jerusalem was, the flagship of Christianity, coming down at this point in Acts 15 to where Paul was at the end of his first missionary journey in Syrian Antioch. And they're telling these new believers, a lot of them Gentiles, that unless you're circumcised, and that was the badge of the Jew, that was the covenant between God and Abraham, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the customs of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, as you can imagine, there was no small stir with the Apostle Paul in debating with these guys, and it was felt that he should go up to Jerusalem and deal with this issue. So in Acts 15, we have this issue being settled. What do we do with the Gentiles? What of the law of Moses as far as salvation goes? And I think it would be the first church council. We read about church councils in church history, and this is probably the first issue. What do we do with the law? Because you can't mix law and grace. It's like taking new wine and putting it into old wineskins, or taking a new piece of garment and trying to sew it onto an old piece. They're just going to rip apart and destroy one another. So what of this? And so Paul goes up there. He shares with the folks in Jerusalem all that God had been doing through the first missionary journey, the miracles that took place, the healings, the exorcisms that took place, and how many people were getting saved. But then it says in Acts 15, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees were the religious, strict adherents to the religious law in Judaism. And oftentimes they were part of the leadership. But here you have a group of them who've become believers. They've believed in Jesus as their Savior. But again, that challenge, that tension of what do we do with the law now? And so they're saying it's necessary basically for these people to become Jews, for them to proselytize into the Jewish faith and become like we are. And of course, as I mentioned, I think on Wednesday night is when I brought this up. Peter's the one who stood up and said, you know what? We're going to be saved the way they're saved. It's not by keeping the law, because we tried it and our forefathers tried it and we failed miserably, but we're going to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ just like they are. So the letter to the Galatian churches is a letter that is corrective. They're turning back to the law because of those who are rising up in their midst, and Paul is saying you can't do that. If you abandon grace and go back to the law, you have got a different message, and a message that is not going to bring you salvation. Look at what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. I marvel that you're turning away from something, a gift, the grace that's been handed to you, to turn to another gospel. And it's not really a gospel, because the word gospel means good news. This is not good news. I mean, you can imagine, to a brand new adult believer, you need to be circumcised. That's not good news, you know, if you're going to be saved. But really, the big issue is you need to keep the law if you're going to be right with God. The reason it's not good news is because man cannot keep the law, not perfectly. So we can't be right with God by being obedient to the law. That's why he brought in the new covenant. And so Paul writes this letter, and he starts in verse 1 by referring to himself as an apostle. And I believe he did that because he's setting down his credentials, that he is a delegated messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring this message. And as he said in verse 1, he's not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the one that apprehended Paul and placed him into the ministry. And as Paul is going to tell us here in the latter half of chapter 1, is that he received his message directly from the Lord, not from the apostles that were in Jerusalem, but directly from the Lord, thus saying his message trumps the message that the others have been bringing in, saying you need to go to the law. No, that's a message of man. This is the message from God. And so what we see in the latter half of chapter 1 is somewhat of an autobiography of the Apostle Paul. He, in essence, is going to say, I used to be like you guys, you zealous Jews. I used to keep the law meticulously, and I was so zealous for the law that I persecuted the church. So I understand where you're coming from, but you have to realize that the law is not where it's at. Salvation is a gift from God, and that's what he seeks to steer them back to as he tells us a little bit more about himself. So let's look at Paul's call in verses 11 through 17. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the point that he's making is the message that he got once he became a believer was not from the apostles in Jerusalem. It was from Jesus himself that appeared to him. I mentioned last week that Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he was arresting believers, bringing them before the religious ruling council, and they would be imprisoned. Some would be put to death. He had secured letters from the chief priests and was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to see if there were any believers up there. And he would drag them back down to the Jewish courts and have them thrown into prison. But as he was on the road to Syria, the Lord appeared to him, and he's traveling along about midday. And imagine the setting. You've got the sun shining bright in the sky, and he says that a light shone around me brighter than the noonday sun. How do you get a light brighter than the noonday sun? You get it through Jesus. That's how you get a light brighter than that. So Jesus appears to him. He falls to the ground, and he's blinded at that time. He can't see. The light blinds him, and the Lord speaks to him at that time. Now, Paul, as he's relating this story later on in the book of Acts, as he's before King Agrippa, he tells us a little bit of what Jesus said at that time, and I shared this last week. In Acts 26:16, Jesus said to Paul, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." You're going to be a minister, a servant of the gospel. You're going to be a witness. You're going to testify to the truth of the things that you've seen and the things that I'm going to reveal to you. Remember Paul's trumped gospel here, or his gospel that trumps the other, is that he received it from Jesus, directly from God. And it's the message that he would bring to them. Jesus appeared to him at different points in the book of Acts. When Paul was in Corinth, his second missionary journey. He'd come from Athens, a little bit of fruit there, but not much. He comes into Corinth, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue first. He preached the gospel. Some believed, it seemed like most, opposed his message. And then, so he's left to go to the Gentiles. And Corinth, as we learn from the letters to the Corinthians, was a pretty wicked, immoral place. And you can imagine what it must have been like to be in Corinth and be around a lot of people who were so saturated in heathenism and ungodliness. It's easy, isn't it, for us to let our light shine when we're at a church picnic? But it's a little bit harder, isn't it, when we're out around people who not only are non-believers, but people who don't want anything to do with the gospel. And I think this is where Paul was. And Jesus appears to him. The Lord appears to him. It says in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid." Now, we don't read in previous verses that Paul was scared. But I think if the Lord is saying, "Don't be afraid," you can kind of assume he was afraid. It was a challenging spot to be. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city," in this immoral, ungodly city. There's a lot of people here that are going to take heed to the word you speak. So speak. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. And so again, the point of the passage is the Lord is appearing to Paul. He's the one that's called him into ministry. He's the one that's equipping him. Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, would be at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people saw him and thought that he brought a Greek into the temple area, which was forbidden by their law. And so a riot ensued, and the Romans feared that they were going to pull Paul apart. And so the Romans came down and arrested Paul just to rescue him and brought him up. And later they wanted to find out, well, what's all this about? So they brought together the religious ruling council and had Paul go before them and explain who he was and what he was doing. But again, he didn't make any headway there. They didn't receive the message he had. And so he left there, and I don't know how he was feeling, but here he has a heart for his people, and he wants the blinders to be removed from his Jewish brethren. In Acts, Romans chapter 9, it speaks about how he loves his fellow countrymen so much. He said, I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ. In essence, if they could be saved, if I could give my life. Well, he couldn't. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can give his life in a substitutionary way. But you can see the love that Paul had for his people. And so after sharing with them and them rejecting what he has to say, the Lord again appears to him. It says in Acts 23, verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. You're going to have another shot. This time you're going to be speaking to the emperor. So hang in there. You know, don't be discouraged. The point I'm bringing this up is that the Lord is the one that called Paul into the ministry. The Lord is the one that was with Paul and giving him the words to say, gave him the message to bring. And that's what I think Paul's trying to say here. As we look at this passage, again, I make known to you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to tell about how he used to be. And I think in a sense, he's saying, you know, I used to be like you guys. I recognize the zeal for the law. Verse 13, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This is the kind of love he had for his religion. When he saw a heretic, or who he believed to be a heretic, he tried to stamp him out because he loved his God so much. That's what drove him. And so he speaks about himself persecuting the church of God. And all we have to do again is look back at the book of Acts, the history of the early church that records. Half of it is dedicated to recording the life of Paul. And as I mentioned, he had secured letters to go to Syria to arrest those that were of the faith when the first martyr of the Christian church was stoned to death. There was Paul giving his approval. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, first martyr of the Christian church. And after that, Paul just tried to wreak havoc as much as he could on the churches in Jerusalem. His name at that time in the book of Acts is called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Later, his name would change to Paul. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I mean, this is an advancing persecutor of the church, looking for them, going into the houses, dragging them out, committing them to prison. Paul, when he was addressing the mob that I was just referring to in Jerusalem, as he's speaking again about his past, said in Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So his persecution wasn't just ridicule. Oh, you're a Christian? No, it was him casting his vote that they would be put to death and dragging them off, that they would be committed to prison. When Paul was before King Agrippa later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, he was very actively in pursuit of these believers and doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity. Can you imagine what he must have felt like when he became a Christian? Can you imagine that load that you'd have to carry? You know, it's not I made fun of Christians. It's I was giving my affirmation when they were being put to death. I'm the reason a lot of them are dead. I'm the reason a lot of them went to prison. When he's writing later to Timothy about this, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent, that means a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In essence, I didn't know. You know, when he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him, He was struck blind, physically blind. It depicted where he was spiritually. Couldn't see the truth. He couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. And then after he was led by the hand into Damascus, a disciple was sent over to him to lay his hands on him and pray for him. And when he prayed for him, it says scales fell from his eyes. Now he is physically able to see, and spiritually he can see as well that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. It changed his life, and he became a mighty, just as he was the mighty persecutor of the church, he became the mighty evangelist for the church. And it seemed like he just wanted to live his life almost to make up for all of the years that he was going out and destroying the church. In essence, that seems to be what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I am not worthy to be an apostle." Why? Because of what I did to the church. But by the grace of God, I mean, this is the way it is. Now I'm a believer and I'm an evangelist and I'm putting everything I have into doing this. But it's really not me. It's the grace of God that's at work within me. I love his heart. Do you ever meet people where you think there's no way they're going to become a Christian? You know, they are so adamantly opposed to Christianity. Why bother even, I mean, getting near them, let alone sharing with them? It could be the next Apostle Paul. You know that? I mean, he's the worst thing that was taking place in the church, and he became the best thing for the church. There's no one like him in the New Testament. He is the best second to Jesus in sharing the message and proclaiming the gospel. I say he's the worst thing that happened to the church, but you know, God brought good out of that too. You know that. I mean, it says in Acts chapter 8 that he was going into each house, dragging people out. You know what that caused the church to do? Caused them to scatter out of Judea. And Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They were just staying in Jerusalem. And that seems to be what drove them out of Jerusalem and got them out preaching the gospel. So anyway, God brings good, doesn't he? He brings good out of anything. But the reality is, anybody can get saved. And when you've got somebody who's got such a passion in their life, I mean, that passion, if it's steered in the right direction, it can be powerful for the gospel, can't it? And so anyway, he's going back to, this is what I used to be like. Verse 14, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was a committed follower of Judaism. We read that biographical sketch in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where Paul wrote, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh," if anybody thinks he can have confidence, if they can trust in the flesh, in their own human achievements, is what he's saying, in what they've done in their life. He says, "I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." The eighth day was the day that they were supposed to be circumcised as Jewish babies. That was the badge of the Jew. That was the sign of the covenant between Abraham, God and Abraham. And so, you know, he says, from the beginning, I'm following strictly after the law, thanks to my folks, circumcised the eighth day. And he is from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that brought forth the first king of Israel, King Saul. Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, strict adherent to the law of Moses, followed it meticulously. His zeal for his Jewish faith, shown in his persecution of the church. He saw them as heretics, going to try and stamp it out. And he said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as a faithful adherent to the law, he said, I followed it all. Blameless. But he'd go on to say, what I counted as gain, I now count as loss, that I might know Jesus. Because I'm not going to be saved by keeping the law, because nobody can keep it perfectly. I'm only going to be saved by putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of this letter, the liberty, the grace of God. These people are being wooed back to the law, and he says, you can't do that. That message isn't going to save you. You need to stay with the message of grace, God's favor bestowed to us in sending Jesus, his son, to die for us. And so he goes on to this background. I know what it's like. I know what you're going through as far as the draw of the law to be right with God. That's where I was, verse 15. But the big turning point, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. If you start in verse 15 and jump to verse 16, but when it pleased God, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. It was the turning point in Paul's life when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever. But do you notice in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb? From the very beginning, when he was first born. Well, he didn't become a believer until much later in his life. But when he was first born, God had his hand upon him. And I think God was preparing him, even though he wasn't a believer, throughout his life. Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. It was a place where the Greek culture was very strong. And so he grew up knowing what the Greek culture was, being in Tarsus. When he was a young man, he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, which was the greatest rabbi of the day in Jerusalem. And so he's raised in the Greek culture. He's schooled by the greatest rabbi in the Jewish culture. And isn't he fit to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take this message that has its birth in Judaism to the Gentiles, who many of them know nothing about Judaism? Interestingly enough, Judaism, when I say Judaism, I mean the religion of the Jews that's recorded in our Old Testament. It's the cradle of Christianity. I heard one scholar use that term. I thought that's really good. The cradle of Christianity, because in it you have Christianity coming forth, being birthed out of that. The promises that were made in Judaism, in our Old Testament, see their fulfillment in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus Christ, God's Savior to the world. Judaism was the cradle of Christianity, but it could have become the grave of Christianity if Christianity had been looked at as just another sect of Judaism. If it had been turned back to the law, it could have been a very dangerous thing. And that's why Paul was calling this such a perversion of the gospel. You've taken it, you've twisted it, you've turned it back away from grace and are going back to the law. And let the person, you remember this from last week? Let the person be damned that would bring that kind of a message. Anathema. So big deal here. So anyway, he's called from his mother's womb. He's prepared from the very beginning. This reminded me of a couple other leaders you read about in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Doesn't that sound like God has got a plan for Jeremiah's life there? Just like I think he did for the Apostle Paul. From the very beginning, before you were even born, I have a plan for your life and I've ordained you. I've sanctified, I've set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. I think God has a plan for people's lives. And do you think, too, that maybe he can use a person's life and can work in a person's life before he even becomes a Christian? That maybe God can be doing things in that person's life to prepare them for the work that he has for them once they become a Christian, like I think he did with the Apostle Paul? So Jeremiah, God knows him from the very beginning, and God's going to use him. David in Psalm 139, verse 16 said this, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." By the way, these two verses here, Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1, great pro-life verses, where God knows you in the womb of your mom, where God is the one who's forming. He's the creator in the womb. But here David is saying, you knew everything I was going to do. It was all written down before I'm even born. I think that speaks of God having a plan. Now, God has a plan for Jeremiah, has a plan for David. He had a plan for the children of Israel. There's a great verse that we often quote, that we love, that is directed to the children of Israel when they're in captivity. After Nebuchadnezzar comes over and he destroys the city of Jerusalem, he levels Solomon's temple to the ground. He takes away the remaining Jews over to Babylon. And while they're there in Babylon, perhaps thinking that God is through with us. I mean, God did say in his law, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you don't obey me, I'm going to judge you. And he was very specific that he was going to bring in enemy nations and take them into captivity. Well, now they're in captivity. The holy city's destroyed. The place where God would place his name, the Temple of Solomon, lies in ruins. And they must have been thinking, it's over for us. We are done. But Jeremiah, the Lord sends a message by the hand of Jeremiah to the captives that are in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I'm not done with you." In the NIV, NAS, New Living Translation, it translates it like this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." So God obviously had a plan for Jeremiah, had a plan for David. He still has a plan for his people, even though they think maybe it's all over. It's not all over. Do you think that truth could apply to us as well? I mean, it was spoken to the captives, Jeremiah 29:11, but could that apply to us as well, that God has a plan for our lives and that plan is a good plan? I think we can take that verse, and I think we can apply it to our life, that God loves us and he wants to work a good work in our life. And I think I can back that up by other scripture. A few weeks ago, we're going through Wednesday night a series called Word Studies, and we're looking at different words that we find in the Bible and defining them, seeing how the Bible uses them. And one of the words we did a few weeks ago was predestination. And the week before that, we did election. So you have election and predestination back to back. Fun couple of weeks, but the word predestinate simply means to predetermine or to decide beforehand. To decide beforehand. That kind of sounds like planning, doesn't it? To decide beforehand. And listen to what it says concerning believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Having predestined, having decided beforehand that we would be adopted as sons. What's God's plan for our lives? Well, number one, that we'd be part of the family of God. And that's a good thing. Adoption can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. Depends on who adopts you, right? You can have somebody adopt you that's mean, that's poor, ain't going to do a whole lot for you. But if that's someone who adopts you, is nice and rich, that kind of defines who God is. He's loving. He's gracious. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. He wants us to be part of his family, adopted into his family. That not only speaks of possession, it speaks of relationship too. You're now a child of God. So what, and I know I'm speaking generalities here, but generally speaking, what's God's plan for my life? To be his child. And that speaks of relationship. That speaks of hope in the future with him as well. Another place this is used, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." For whom he foreknew, and the context of this in Romans 8, 28, is those that are called according to his purposes, is those that love God, it's believers. So whom he foreknew, whom he knew beforehand, he also predestined, or he decided before that they, the believers, would be conformed to the image of his son. So what's God's plan for our lives? That we'd be part of the family of God, that we would be like Jesus, that we would become more and more like Jesus, and that's the work that he does in our lives, isn't it? When we immediately become a Christian and as we continue our walk with the Lord. You know, we look at ourselves and we think, you know, I'm really not where I want to be, right? But we look at our past and we go, but I'm sure not where I used to be. And that's the reality. God's doing a work in us. His plan for us is that we become more Christ-like, that we be changed from glory to glory into the image of his son. And so generally speaking, God's plan speaks of relationship, speaks of your future, part of the family of God, speaks of what he wants to do right now in your life. Okay, generally, what about specifically what does God want to do? Well, if making me more like his son Jesus is conforming me to the image of his son, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind to be more like Jesus. Doesn't that kind of speak of the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life and me yielding myself to him as he's doing that transforming work? I'll put this question out to you. If he's leading, where is he leading us? Do you think he has a specific plan for your life? I tend to think he does. I think he has a plan for each one of our lives. He's doing a work in us, and I think he's been preparing us from the very beginning. I think a lot of us could look back at our lives even before we became Christians and go, you know, before I was a Christian, this happened, I had this experience, and God is using that now. And maybe it was part of his overall plan until that day when he met us on our Damascus Road and called us to himself and then uses us. So the big turning point in Paul's life, separated from the womb, and yet there came that day where his son would be revealed in Paul's heart. Verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And so when he was first saved, he didn't go, I've got to get to Peter. I've got to get down to the flagship in Jerusalem and let him know I'm a believer now. Give me my marching orders. He didn't do that. He stayed in Damascus and he went off into Arabia, came back to Damascus. 3 years have gone by. Now he's going up to Jerusalem. And as we're going to see, he's only going to spend a short period of time there. And the question is, what was he doing during those 3 years? Well, when he's in Damascus, he was a powerful preacher. But what did he do in Arabia? And a lot of scholars think that this was his training ground, that he was spending time with the Lord. This was preparation time for the Apostle Paul. Remember again, he's saying, Jesus is the one that commissioned me into the ministry, and I received the gospel, the message from him. I can't help but think that those years were spent in the Arabian desert with the Lord re-showing the Apostle Paul relearning his Old Testament and seeing those 300 plus scriptures that speak of the coming of the Messiah and seeing how Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures and looking at Jeremiah 31 and seeing the new covenant that was going to come and that covenant that would not be based like the one that was given on Mount Sinai. It wouldn't be like the law. It would be a new covenant that was based upon the grace of God. So the preparation time, 3 years, the preparation time. You see a lot of the folks in the Bible that had their preparation time. I think of the disciples with Jesus for 3 years and then out preaching in the book of Acts. I think of Moses when he was in the Midian desert for 40 years and then he goes out and is used powerfully by God. Think of David. Now, David was in the school of hard knocks because he had King Saul trying to kill him the whole time. That was his preparation on how it is to be a king. You have John the Baptist. Even Jesus was in the wilderness, wasn't he? Before his time of ministry. I had a Bible college teacher say a long time ago that a foundation needs to be laid in your life if God is going to have a lot to work with. And the reason he was saying that to the class is because there's some in Bible college, when they get in there, they see the need as they're there drinking in the word and spending time with the Lord. They see the need that there's a needy world out there and they've got a message that they want to bring. And so oftentimes people leave after one semester and they'll go and, you know, join a church somewhere to help or to try and plant a church, go into the mission field. And yet what the teacher was trying to say is just take this time, let it be your Arabia, let it be a time of preparation where you can learn the word of God intellectually and you can build that relationship with Jesus. Because then when you go out, you're really going to have something to share because you're going to know him and you're going to know his heart. And so there's that preparation time. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's a great message for the young, you know? Yeah, they should be prepared. They've got their life ahead of them. We're in our twilight years. I want to remind you that Moses was 80, all right, when he started his ministry. And you might fire back and say, well, Moses lived to be 120. But the reality is he ministered, didn't he, until the day he passed that baton to Joshua, till the day he died. So God's not through with any of us. There's a work to be done, a good work out there, be used by him. And so Paul, 3 years in Arabia, back to Damascus, and then we'll look at his going up to Jerusalem as we close out the chapter, verse 18 through 24. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us, now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Again, I think the point of this chapter, Paul's simply trying to say, the message I got wasn't from the other apostles. When I got saved, Jesus is the one who saved me, and I didn't immediately run down to Jerusalem. He's the one who gave me the message. In fact, it was 3 years until I went down to Jerusalem. Verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I was there 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, not from Peter, James, and John, but James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's half-brother. He became the leader of that flagship church, the church in Jerusalem. I saw them, and then he was off to Syria and Cilicia. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we get some of those details filled in. And again, in Acts 9, this is where Paul is referred to as Saul. It says in Acts 9, 26 and 27, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You can understand why the disciples were scared of Paul. I mean, this guy had been dragging people into prison. He'd been delivering them up to death. And so now he's coming back and going, hey, I'm one of you now. Let me be part of your group. And, you know, he'll find out who all the believers are. You could see why, you know, hands off. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, saw a change, saw something different in Paul, and took him to the apostles. And so he was with Peter for 15 days, short little window, but it was a good window too, for 15 days, and then saw James, the Lord's half-brother. And then again, in Galatians, it simply says that he made his way to Syria and Cilicia. You get the details in Acts 9, continuing on in verses 28 through 30. It says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. This is why he went to Syria and Cilicia, because the people wanted to kill him. And so he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. It's such an interesting chain of events here. I mean, it's such an interesting switch in places. Paul used to be the one that wanted to kill the preacher. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's preaching boldly and the people take him out and stone him to death. Now, Paul's the one that's preaching boldly to the Hellenists. These are the Jews that are raised in the Greek culture, and they want to kill him. And so the apostles get him out of there, send him off to Cilicia. And so people were hearing about Paul, but they didn't know what he looked like, unknown by face to the churches of Judea. But verse 23, they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. This one who had done so much destruction for the church is now being used for the church, and God is being glorified. He's making a difference. And I kind of leave us with this right now. How can I make a difference? You know, what do I see in the Apostle Paul's life that made a difference, and how can I make a difference? I see the preparation time that he went through. I see that he got his message from the Lord. I see the Lord was speaking to him, and he was making a difference. There was a friend of my wife's that asked her how she could teach her kids about God. And Marion responded, you know, if you're going to be able to teach your kids about God, you need to know God. And this person wasn't a believer. And so there's no way they can communicate over a message that they have no experience with. And I think the same thing can be somewhat true for us. I mean, obviously, we need to become a believer, really know God if we're going to make a difference. But having become a believer, to really spend time, and that's the key here, spend time with Jesus to be able to make a difference in other people's lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And, you know, we think about how to raise our kids in the faith, and we think about talking to them when they rise up, when they lay down, when we're on the way, and things like that. But the reality is the first part, verse 6, in that these words need to be inside of our heart. It's got to be real to us if we're going to be able to communicate that over to our kids. I think it's one of the difficulties in a Christian home is you're raising kids up, and oftentimes it's the correction, you know. It's like, no, that's wrong. No, that's wrong. This is right. See, the Bible says, you know, and so often you're training kids in a way of intellectually what's right and wrong, but what about the heart? Are they seeing in mom and dad, are they seeing a person who knows the Lord, who trusts the Lord, who talks to the Lord, you know? That message is not just in the head, but it's in the heart and has a relationship with the Lord. Spending time with Jesus, that's going to be the influence that impacts those that are around us. And so I know my wife, to her friend, you really need to know God if it's going to make it, if you're going to be able to teach your kids about God. And I remember Pastor Buck, the founding pastor of this church years ago, was sharing at a Wednesday night Bible study. And he made this comment towards the end of his study. He said, do you want to know how to effectively witness to others? And I perked up. I want to know how to effectively witness to others. And I'm probably like a lot of you here that finds it challenging to share my faith. And you might hear that and go, come on, you do that every week. Hey, I'm at a church picnic right now. Remember? I mean, it's easy to let your light shine when you're at a church picnic. But when you're in Corinth, it's challenging. So when Pastor Buck said this years ago, you want to know how to effectively share your faith, I perked up and I said, it's got to be a fifth spiritual law, you know, I haven't heard of yet that he's going to bring in. And he simply said, spend time with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. You see, you spend time with Jesus, you get to know his heart. You've got his heart for the lost. It's no longer, I should go talk with them. It's, I've got to go talk with them because they're on a road of destruction. You spend time with Jesus. Out of that relationship comes the fruit. I think it's cool, the order in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus called his disciples, it says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Do you notice the order? He called the 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him, then sent out to preach. Once they've been with him, they have what they need to go and make a difference. If they just went out to preach, they don't have what they need. They might have intellectually a message, but they don't have the heart of Jesus. And I think that's the important thing there, being with Jesus. And of course, we see the fruit in that in the book of Acts, where Peter and John are before the religious ruling council. It says in Acts 4:13, when they, that is the religious ruling council, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Didn't have the seminary background, didn't have that apprentice, his assistant pastor. They had simply been with Jesus and they were making a difference because they knew. That's really the answer, isn't it? Simply being with Jesus to make a difference, to make a difference with the world, with those around us. When I heard Pastor Buck say that, I thought to myself, said in my heart, I can do that. I can do that. And the reality is, see, in my mind, I'm thinking, I can do that and then I can be used. The reality is, I think that's what God wants anyway. I don't think the big concern is about using us. I think his desire is us being with him. We have our family members we love. I think our big motivation is not, okay, I can train my kids to go do work for me. No, it's I've got my kids and I want to enjoy them and have them in my presence. And I just kind of see that with God too, that he just wants us there with him, fellowshipping with him, spending time with Jesus. All right, that's it for chapter 1. Lord willing, next week we'll move into chapter 2. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word and the time we can spend in it. We thank you for your love for us, having called us to be your children. We thank you for the desire that you have for our lives. And I know that your plan for our lives is so much better than any plan we could ever come up with. Help us, Lord, to sit at your feet to not be distracted by the clutter of the world, that we might truly enjoy the one who loves us so much. Lord, if there are any here who are searching and wondering if a life with you is the way to go, any that are wondering should they commit their life to you, I just pray that they would reach out to you and just see how wonderful you are and be able to see what the great plan is that you have for their life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.